You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with our in-depth look at the Praise Psalm of David as we pick up in 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 22. And now, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's message.
God said, touch not mine anointed and do my prophet no harm. David had tremendous respect for Saul because he had been anointed the king of Israel. And even though Saul had failed miserably, yet David wouldn't lay a hand on him. He wouldn't touch him. Because David respected the command of the Lord that said, touch not mine anointed and do my prophet no harm. Having been anointed of God for a ministry, when God's anointing is on that ministry and upon that person's life, it is best that you don't touch them. God will deal with them if they are in the wrong. But for you to go around and try to undercut or undermine places you in a very precarious place and position. You're going against what God said. Touch not mine anointed, do my prophet no harm. And so God was watching over him and was protecting him. Now, they are ordered to sing unto the Lord, all the earth. And then, that's a repetition of actually verse 9, sing unto him, sing psalms. But then he adds, show forth from day to day his salvation. Your life should be a witness. Showing forth is just living your life in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And that becomes a witness before the world around you every day. Paul the Apostle said, you are my living epistles known and read of all men. I don't need letters of commendation. I don't need reference letters. You are my reference letters, your lives in Christ, your living epistles, and known and read of all men. So you show forth his salvation day by day. In the life that you live in fellowship with Jesus Christ, it has that effect of being a witness to those around you. But more than just showing by my life, I am to declare his glory among the heathen. And as we pointed out, the moment we mention heathen, don't picture in your mind some place in the jungles of Borneo. Declare his glory among the heathen and his marvelous works among the nations, among all nations. Oh, that people would know the glorious, marvelous works of God. It's our obligation and duty to declare them. For great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be reverenced above all gods. For all of the gods of the people are idols, but Jehovah made the heavens. The big difference. Ours is the true and living God. He is the creator, and to be distinguished from all other gods. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Now we get back to the commands. Give unto the Lord, ye families of the people, give unto the Lord glory. Giving glory to God by your praises. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Your strength, your life. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. Again, the name, which is Jehovah, or to us, it is Jesus, Jehovah Shua. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due his marvelous name. Bring an offering. Come before him. And then worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Oh, to lift up our hearts in praise unto God. Pure lips, pure hearts, worshiping him in the beauty of holiness. Realizing what a holy, righteous, awesome God we have. Reverence him, all the earth, for the world will be stable because he will, that it will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord, or more literally, Jehovah reigneth, or Jesus reigns. And we do sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth her successive journeys run. But he reigns now, where? In my heart, in my life. How important that Jesus reign in your heart. Jesus reigns. Let the sea roar, the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. And then shall the trees of the wood sing in the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. And so the glorious prophecy, the Lord is coming. Jehovah is coming to judge the earth. And who is coming to judge the earth? From the New Testament, it's Jesus who is coming. So here Jehovah, the presence of Jehovah, because he comes to judge the earth. And of course, that's the first order of business for Jesus when he comes again. Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together. Deliver us from the heathen. These are the requests that you're to make now. Save us. Gather us together. Deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name. What is his holy name? Jesus. And glory in thy praise. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. Glory, glory. Oh, what a time that must have been. Time of great spiritual revival in the nation, and thus a time of tremendous strength for the nation. So he left there before the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. So he left them there daily to continue ministering before the Lord. And Obed-Edom, whose house the ark had been in, was there with their brethren, 68 of them, and Zadok the priest and his brethren, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place which was at Gibeon. So Zadok had his ministry up at the tabernacle and the places of sacrifice at Gibeon, and there they offered the burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually, morning and evening, to do according to all that was written in the law of the Lord which he commanded Israel. And with them was Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endures forever. And there with the trumpets, the cymbals, those that should make a sound, and the musical instruments of God, the sons of Jeduthun were the porters, the ones that carried. And all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. And so, one of those special, special moments. God's presence manifested, God's power working in the hearts of the people, and this beautiful, glorious response unto the Lord and to the work of the Lord. Now it came to pass as David sat in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. When David became king, he desired to center the nation again upon its worship of the Lord. During the reign of Saul, there wasn't too much attention paid to the Ark of the Covenant, with the exception that they tried to take it into battle against the Philistines, thinking that there would be some kind of magical power that would give them victory over the Philistines, but instead the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. It became a curse unto them, and so they finally sent it back. But it was just sort of set aside in the area of Kirjath-Jearim. But now as David has been crowned king over all of Israel, coming to Jerusalem to establish there the throne, he, as one of the first priorities, wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem so that they could sort of center again the minds and the hearts of the people upon the Lord. During the wilderness wanderings, the Ark of the Covenant was always in the center of the camp of Israel. And the various tribes would pitch around the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was. And their tent doors were all of them faced towards the center of the camp. So the first thing in the morning when they came out the tent flaps, there in the center they were facing the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. And they were constantly reminded how that God was the center in the heart of the nation. David wanted to bring them back to this consciousness, to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, to place it in a tent where the people again, in coming to Jerusalem, would be reminded of the presence of God among his people. And that's always what the Ark of the Covenant represented, the presence of God among his people. The priest would go in and stand before the Ark of the Covenant to meet God. And they always looked upon it as the symbol of God's presence among his people. David wanted to bring this consciousness to them again, and thus he established there in Jerusalem the Ark of the Covenant. In the meantime, King Hiram had sent down certain skilled carpenters and artisans, and they had built for David a beautiful palace out of cedars from Lebanon. And now David is sitting comfortably in his palace talking to his friend Nathan the prophet, and he said, you know, here I am in this palace of cedars, and the Ark of the Covenant is still in a tent. And Nathan said unto David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Now, here is the problem that we, all of us, run into at some time or the other. And that is just looking at a concept and saying, great idea, without inquiring of the Lord. It sounds so right, surely God must be in it. And many times we get into trouble because a thing sounds so good that obviously it seems that surely that would be the plan of God. David, yes, do all that's in your heart. God is with you. But he was speaking extemporaneously without praying, without first consulting the Lord. And we can oftentimes get ourselves in a mess just because we follow something that sounds good, but we haven't really sought the guidance of God upon it. Like Joshua, when they came into the promised land and were told not to make any covenant with any people within the land, and the Gibeonites came with their moldy bread and their worn-out sandals and their ragged clothes, and they told of their long journey and how the bread was hot in their hand and the sandals were new on their feet. And through this long journey they came, and now they wanted to make a covenant with Joshua. And he took stock of their victuals and inquired not of the Lord, and signed this agreement with them. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So Nathan just said, hey, great idea. God's with you, David. Go for it. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord. You shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day. But I've gone from tent to tent and from one tent to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedars? In other words, God said, I've never asked that a house be built for me. I've been with Israel, I've dwelt amongst Israel, I've dwelt in tents. And I've never requested or never required that they build a house for me. I wonder what God must think about some of these extremely extravagant, ornamental, plush kind of houses that have supposedly been built for him. He said he was content to stay in a tent. We're not. That's our problem. We like the comfort of a building. We'll just leave it there. So this is what you're to say to David, verse 7. And notice the Lord twice says, my servant. He's going to have to give David some very disappointing news. I imagine David's quite excited at this point. He mentions his desire to his friend Nathan, his spiritual counselor. Nathan says, oh, great, David, do all that's in your heart. God is with you. And now Nathan's going to have to come back to him the next morning with this disappointing news and say, David, you can't do it. God says no. But twice as God gives the message to Nathan to give to David, he says, tell my servant David. David is a servant of God, a great servant of God. There's just certain things that he's not going to be allowed to do. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that you should be the ruler over my people Israel. So God, first of all, was reminding David of his extremely humble beginnings. From following after the sheep, that you might be the ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have walked. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I have made your name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. God is reminding David all that he's done for him. Sometimes I think when God stops us on an enterprise, that we sometimes get the feeling that he doesn't love us. He's not letting us do what we want to do. What a false idea that is. More than not, it's they not let you do what you want to do because they do love you. I have several little granddaughters who, each of them, have a finger that they've got me wrapped around. And they know how to work the old game with Grandpa. I have to be extremely careful how I say no to anything they do, even naughty things. For if I'm not extremely careful in how I say no, then they go into a pout. And they said, "You said that meanly. You don't love me." And somehow whenever anybody stops us from one of our ideas, plans, we somehow feel that they don't love us. And God is assuring David, "Hey, David, I do love you. Remember what I've done for you, David." David's going to receive some very disappointing news, but God breaks it to him in an easy way.
We'll return with more of our study of 1 Chronicles in our next lesson as we examine what God is doing for David. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Chronicles. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
May the Lord bless you and cause you to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May you grow up in Him in all things, being strengthened. May you increase day by day in His richness, in His love, in His grace, in His Word, in Jesus' name.
So there's this guy I know named Jerry Brown, and he was almost a millionaire drug dealer, making and selling dope just to make a buck. He didn't get rich by selling drugs to a couple people. He sold it to a lot. And then Jerry gets saved. Yeah, now instead of selling drugs, he's helping people get off drugs and alcohol and give their lives to Jesus Christ, the permanent solution for any addiction. Read Pastor Jerry Brown's story in his new book, U-Turn for Christ, where grace and repentance meet.
Drugs and alcohol are some of Satan's most lethal weapons to destroy families. Once you read Pastor Jerry Brown's story, you'll want to join him in presenting the gospel to those who are caught in the bondage of addiction. I encourage you to pick up a copy of the book, U-Turn for Christ, where grace and repentance meet.
For more information on how to order a copy of the book, U-Turn for Christ, call the Word for Today at 800-272-9673 or visit us online where you can read a preview at thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
The issue in politics is not whether you're Republican or Democrat or whether or not we have a huge debt or not. The issue is morality. And because we don't know what morality is anymore, we're letting everything pass. Toleration is the theology of the day. Don't make waves. Tolerate anything. Let people do whatever they want to do. I'm sorry, I don't believe that.
David Hocking has more for us on why he doesn't believe that, coming up next on Hope for Today. Hi, welcome. You're listening to Hope for Today, the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. Tolerance sounds like a good word. But should we tolerate sin? Should we tolerate immorality? And why is it that believers are supposed to tolerate other people's beliefs and lifestyles, but no one tolerates how we believers live and what we believe? Interesting questions. David has more on all of this as he heads back into his Great Prophecies of the Bible series. He is in day two of his message titled Deception in the Church. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. First, a reminder that if you'd like to get up-to-date information on David's speaking schedule, you can do so online at davidhocking.org or when you sign up for HFT Connect. It's our weekly e-letter. Now, this gets sent directly to your email inbox once a week, and it's filled with articles and announcements that would be, well, hard to find otherwise. Just sign up for HFT Connect by going to our website at davidhocking.org. Remember that you can catch up on some of the broadcasts in this series that you may have missed at our website, davidhocking.org. Again, we are in day two of David's message, Deception in the Church. He gets us started with a review of what he taught us yesterday. David?
First thing, the pursuit of self-love will dominate the culture. Let's take a look at this matter of loving yourself. The first thing I'd tell you is that it's your natural tendency. Number two, it's the problem in both loving God and others. But there's a third thing. It's the primary hindrance in following the Lord. I was watching Christian television in one of my weak moments, and the guy was telling us how we should love ourselves. And the longer he talked, the more I thank God I was not like him. Man, was he messed up. I felt like soon in his message he was going to start kissing his hand. I love you so much. It was unbelievable. It was a tragedy. It was an abomination. But people out in the audience, amen, praise God, amen. Are you kidding? My response is throw the guy out. He's a heretic. But people don't want to hear that. They want to hear the message of loving yourself. If you only love yourself, you can become more spiritual and grow in the Lord faster. Well, that's a big lie, people. Not only is the pursuit of self-love dominating the culture and therefore becoming a major problem for us all, for the pastor who had the largest television ministry around the world has a big book in the Christian bookstore saying The Dynamics of Self-Love. That's what his book's all about. Unbelievable. Here's number two. The proof of a rebellious culture will be overwhelming. That's why the last days and the last times are going to be perilous. A word that was used of that guy who was in the tombs, remember, and it was violent, he could break chains. Ferocious, violent. We live in a rebellious culture, and it's going to be overwhelming. And we're seeing that everywhere. And I think because of this, I need to tell you of the following characteristics from the Apostle Paul. You want to know what it's like to live today in the Church of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you what it's like. Number one. Their avarice and greed will control what they want in life. They're covetous, and they go to the same church you do. Probably not you, but you know, people that you know. Are you kidding? This is a problem. The Old Testament law told us that. The major problem we have is being covetous, of wanting that which God never said for us to have, but we want it. It'll make us feel better, or we'll like ourselves better. Or we'll get along with people better. Number two, their aim in life is to exalt themselves and criticize others. Look familiar? You may be looking at that and say, I think I work for him. Exalting yourself and criticizing others, boasters, proud, blasphemers, that's what our culture is like. Number three, their attitudes toward family and God will prove their rebellion. We got an all-time problem in America, wrote one sociologist. Our kids do not obey their parents. I went on to read his article, and he said, in my opinion, the main reason they don't respond is because the parents do not know how to discipline their children. He gave example after example. The problems that we have are huge in society. Attitudes toward family, unthankful, unholy, doing whatever they want to do. Number four, their approval of immoral lifestyles will become their belief and practice. Hey, there's not a person here who can question it, even if you don't think that people have the right view, that you have the right view. Excuse me, God said one of the things that's going to trouble you in the end time is the culture is going to be without natural affection. What is natural affection is discussed pointedly and clearly in Romans chapter 1. It means a male is attracted to a female and a female is attracted to a male. Reverse the order and they are now without natural affection. All of a sudden, the audience is interestingly quiet. My friends, if you knew the agenda of those who are without natural affection, you would indeed be a bit frightened. If you stand for what the Bible teaches, if you're against same-sex marriage, just to make one simple point, there's a whole group of society who will now hate you and want nothing to do with you and like to eliminate you. Without natural affection? Number five, their agreements can no longer be trusted. Boy, is that true. It isn't just business. It's in the political realm. They're getting ready to sign the ceasefire agreement. And Netanyahu said it clearly. He said, I hope they stop shooting rockets, but putting it down on paper is totally meaningless. That's where we come. You can't trust governments. You can't trust politicians. You can't trust people in business to keep their word. And are we that kind of person? It's worth asking. Number six. Their accusations will intensify. I have never seen the accusations toward Christians as strong as it is right now. It's growing with every passing day. It's like they really hate us, especially if we believe the Bible. Don't tell me they don't. The Democratic Party wouldn't even allow 1,500 Christians who wanted to love them and provide food and shelter, whatever they needed. They said, we don't want anything to do with you if you believe the Bible is the Word of God. If you believe that, we don't want you here. Oh, by the way, they did accept 200 Muslims and featured them at the request of our own president. I like what one congressman said to me. He said, if the people of America knew what went on behind closed doors at the Democratic Convention, no one would vote for them. I said, you know, that's the tragedy right there. No, people are voting for what they know is not right because of what it means for them, whether it's entitlements or getting what they think they deserve. We don't deserve anything but hell itself. It's a miracle of the grace of God that any of us escape it. There's something really wrong here. Number seven, their acceptance of the sanctity of human life will be lost. two words in that list, one incontinent, the other one fierce. You know, I don't know what you folks know about the sanctity of life issue. I really don't. Sandra Day O'Connor, when she left the Supreme Court, said, "The trouble with the issue about abortion is that no one has proven to this day when life begins." She said, "If life begins at conception, then we are all murderers." Some might say, "Well, we're glad she's not on the court." Listen, she voted for abortion many times. There was no other choice. Is it true that this is a woman's right to her own body? No, it is not. But they don't want to read what the Bible has to say. They don't want to hear about it. This is one of the most awful issues. I know more than I want to talk about. It makes me sick in my heart. I have seen it. I know about it. And I'm telling you, I wish every one of you could have the same experience, and you would never be the same. And I don't hesitate to say in a message that probably will be sent around the world eventually, hopefully, but I don't hesitate to say that I don't want to kill babies in the womb. And I don't want to kill them if it's the first trimester either. I have two beautiful granddaughters, both of whom were born just 1 pound in the first trimester. Both of them today, beautiful girls. What's the matter with us? Perilous times have come because of what? Because we are lovers of ourselves. People are more interested in having a sexual experience with somebody they don't even know. Even if there's a baby born, we can abort it. We don't have to face the responsibility of that child. And you wonder what's happening to our culture? We're going down the tubes. The issue in politics is not whether you're Republican or Democrat or whether or not we have a huge debt or not. The issue is morality. And because we don't know what morality is anymore, we're letting everything pass. Toleration is the theology of the day. Don't make waves. Tolerate anything. Let people do whatever they want to do. I'm sorry. I don't believe that. This thing is getting worse with every passing day. Number 8, their anger toward morality will increase. What an interesting statement written over 2,000 years ago. They're going to despise anybody who is good in the eyes of God. Anybody who stands for what God stands for, they're going to hate you. I don't stand up here with my head in the sand. I've experienced this personally. And to stand there and listen to it, and to know in your heart you have to love them even though they're that way. I sometimes ask, this old body asks, what has happened to morality? That's why I wrote the book, What Has Happened to Morality? I gave copies to all the major news organizations. You know, Fox News, bless their heart. Brett Baer, Britt Hume, Shepard Smith, Bill O'Reilly, Sean Hannity, Greta Van Susteren. They all got a copy of my book, Whatever Happened to Morality? Didn't hear anything for about a month. And finally, the programmer of Fox News called me on the phone. She said, "That is the most amazing book I have ever read." Well, thank you. But she said, "Did you have to put so much Bible into it?" I like to tell audiences, we don't worship at the feet of Fox News. Be careful what you're saying. You don't know what really goes on. The truth of the matter is, we have a moral issue dominating the culture that we live in. And a lot of us don't even know how to attack it. We're afraid. We're intimidated by it. We don't want people thinking ill of us. So we don't stand up when an issue is right in front of our nose. Don't you know this is what happened in Germany? Don't you know that's why we had over 6 million Jews slaughtered, including 1,500,000 little kids before school age? Why? Because the Christians wouldn't do anything. I heard the tape of 1924 in Berlin. Adolf Hitler was rising to power. There were 10,000 people in the stadium, primarily evangelicals. By choice, Hitler wanted to talk to them. Boy, did he lay it on. You would have thought he was a born-again Christian the way he talked. He said, the Lord has shown me very clearly that we got to handle a problem we've had for 2,000 years. We have to bring the revenge of God upon the Jewish people for crucifying Jesus. And 10,000 people shouted, Hey, Hitler! Hey, Hitler! Hey! They wouldn't stop. He was so pleased. You see, he was able to pull off what he did in an environment of Christians who would not take a stand. Of course, there are many books about it. Anger toward morality, let me tell you, the devil, who's vicious, Satan, the accuser, the slanderer, the devil knows how to stir people up to hate those who love the good and hate the evil. And number 9, their ability to be trusted will no longer exist. They are traitors, they are heady, they are high-minded. All of this describing what it's going to be like when deception comes in the end time. Here's a third matter. The passion for pleasure will replace the love of God. Really? Lovers of pleasure, says verse 4, more than lovers of God. Let me tell you 4 quick things here. Number 1, it will make you an enemy of God. Did you know that? You love pleasure so much. You want to please yourself. You are an enemy of God. James 4 makes that clear in the first 4 verses. Number 2, it will control your life through the lust of the flesh. 2 Peter 2, verse 14 to 22. 2 Peter tells us very clearly what's going to happen if you have a passion for pleasure. You want to please your carnal desires. Number 3, it will cause emotional turmoil in your life. We read that in 2 Peter 2, verse 11. But also in the early verses of 2 Peter 2, it describes a righteous man, a man who was godly in his time of wickedness. It was Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. He vexed his, tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, which he looked at and he heard about. But he didn't have the courage to fight it. Number 4, it will give temporary enjoyment that will destroy godly priorities in your life.
And remember, this is not just talking about unbelievers. We are just as susceptible to loving pleasure more than God Himself. David, thank you so much for that insight. David is back tomorrow with even more of this message for us, but he's also back right after the break to wrap up our time together, so make sure you keep it here at Hope for Today. Before we get to that, though, let me tell you more about our monthly resource package. Now, you are aware of how much we value the Bible, here at Hope for Today. As a matter of fact, we believe in the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Well, this month, we want to give you the chance to study the Messiah's life even more thoroughly from the Bible. That's why we're offering you The Chronology of the Messiah's Life, Volume 6. And if that title sounds familiar, well, it's because we've offered you Volumes 1 through 5 as previous monthly resources. Now, this time around, Volume 6 takes you even deeper into the Messiah's life, what he did, what he taught, where he went, and the impact he had on the people around him. And I'll give you a clue. It is the same impact he's making today, and that is changing lives, and doing so one heart at a time. Now, like the previous packages, we have for you here 13 message CDs. We have titles like Faith and Forgiveness, Is There a Hell? The Prodigal Comes Home, A Time to Rejoice, and Count the Cost. On top of the message CDs, you'll also get a super-packed CD-ROM with a timeline of events of Jesus' life, message outlines and sermon notes, and information on the places he went and what he did when he was there. Normally, this package, all put together this way, would cost you $75, but this month only, it's just $25, with some shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. And you can order right now by calling us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. 1-800-75-242-53. In Canada, well, then call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. You can also order this online at davidhocking.org or connect with us by mail when you write to Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. Or in Canada, write to us at Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S 8P1. We have some other great resources for you, like David's commentary in the book of Hebrews titled The Messiah of Israel. Get your hardcover copy for only $20 right now, plus shipping and a bit of tax in California. Order by calling, writing, or visiting us online. David?
Our discussion about 2 Timothy 3 is no doubt, if you're a regular listener, been a little startling. But Paul made it very clear that the problem that's going to arise, I believe, in the culture preceding the return of the Messiah. He said men will be lovers of their own selves. Well, that self-love dominates a lot of the religious thinking of our day. And even when you continue reading to verse 4, he then says lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And boy, is that ever a characteristic of our times. Now, folks, all of these messages you can order from our ministry. In fact, a lot of you already know that because you're ordering them. And this is the kind of series you need to have handy. Listen to it several times. Play it also for friends, neighbors, family members. This is important stuff. It's telling us what is going to happen in the last days. I also want to mention that those of you who follow our ministry know that in February, we have a wonderful anniversary banquet in which we say thank you for all that God has done in the previous year, in this case, 2012. And, my friends, it's going to be held in Turnip Rose Restaurant, not the one down in Newport Beach, but the Promenade and Gardens Restaurant, which is in Costa Mesa. It'll be at 6:30. We always end promptly at 9:30. Special guest speaker is Walter Colas, senior pastor of Christ Community Church in El Centro, California. A church that, from its building point of view, was knocked down by an earthquake a couple years ago. But they're building a whole new facility, and he's going to speak on the miracle of prayer. I hope you can be with us. That's February 26th, Tuesday. And the cost is only $40, a wonderful meal, and parking's provided. So plan to be with us. We're going to have a great time in the Lord. God bless you.
Again, get your tickets to this wonderful time of food and fellowship just by calling the numbers that David gave you. You can also find out more about it when you visit us online at our website, davidhocking.org. Come and join us. It's a terrific evening. Now, David has more of this message, Deception in the Church, from 2 Timothy chapter 3 coming up tomorrow. Make sure you come back for that. In the meantime, remember you can reach us by sending your email to info@davidhocking.org. We'll join you again next time right here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at InSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
This is Washington Watch Weekly, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. On this week's program, we'll be talking with Representative Tim Hillscamp about the president's desire to restrict gun ownership. Also, John Stemberger, president of the Florida Family Policy Council, joins us to talk about a potential change to the Boy Scouts of America. But first, FRC President Tony Perkins talks with Representative Jim Bridenstine about the Obama administration's move to put women on the front lines in combat zones. Let's join Tony Perkins as he introduces Congressman Bridenstine.
Joining me by phone, Congressman Jim Bridenstine of Oklahoma. We're talking about a decision came out last week. We're going to be unpacking this next week in a special broadcast on women in combat. But Congressman Bridenstine is on the House Armed Services Committee. And I've talked to some members. I think there will be some oversight hearings, although it's not required to make this change. And, you know, I want to get your perspective both as now a policymaker, member of Congress, but as one who has been in the military and has been in both Afghanistan and Iraq. Your thoughts on this change?
It's a great question, Tony. There are a number of things to consider when making decisions like this. As you said, I've been a Navy pilot for almost all of my adult life. I've lived on an aircraft carrier, and on the aircraft carrier were, you know, 10% of the 5,000 people were female. And so we have had women in combat for a long time. What they're changing is a very small, I think, role for women in combat, which would be, you know, things like special operations and, you know, front line of the Marines and things like that. But here are the big considerations. Number one is the physical standards. You know, if I'm on an aircraft carrier and we get hit by a torpedo and I'm in a burning hole, it's going to be very difficult for somebody to pull me out of that burning hole who weighs 110 pounds. So, and it doesn't matter if that person would be female or male. The physical standards are important when making decisions about the construct of our military personnel. So I think that's something important that policymakers have to consider. It's also important for them to consider the fact that for better or worse, and I'm being brutally honest, relationships do form in battle. Relationships form on an aircraft carrier. And those relationships carry with them all kinds of feelings that are sometimes make it very difficult in warfare. Feelings of jealousy. You know, if you're a pilot flying in Iraq, for example, and maybe you're controlling fighter assets that have to fly into what we call a weapon engagement zone, and maybe your boyfriend or your girlfriend is in that jet that you're sending into that weapon engagement zone. In other words, it's an area where they could get shot down by the enemy. You might make decisions that you otherwise wouldn't make if you didn't have an emotional attachment to that person who was flying into that weapon engagement zone. In other words, you could send your boyfriend or girlfriend to a different area while you send somebody else into that weapon engagement zone. And of course, this breaks down the integrity of the Corps. So these relationships, and I'm not saying that everybody in the military would do things like this. What I'm saying is those are things that have to be of concern to policymakers when making these decisions. And throwing out the word professionalism, which happens frequantly. Oh, just be a professional.
But we're humans.
You can't throw out the word professionalism and have people give up feelings of love. That doesn't happen.
Yeah, I mean, we're humans. And I mean, we've actually seen in the Navy, it was this last week, I think it was, there was a hearing on the sexual abuse in the Air Force. And then we've had issues in both Afghanistan and Iraq with pregnancies, which affects unit readiness. So these are real issues. And the evidence would suggest that this administration is not looking through all of these factors and answering these questions. They're pushing an agenda, and they're using the military to do it.
Sure. One other element is... And I think this is important, is the element of torture. You know, let's say you get shot down beyond enemy lines and you get put into a prison camp and you're there with a member of the opposite gender in separate cells. You know, if I'm in a prison camp with another male and they're torturing him and trying to extract information from me based on what I give them, they will or will not torture him. That's one thing, but when they're doing other things to a female, it puts you in a very different position.
I know as part of your training as a pilot, you have to go through the training to evade capture and what you do if you go down behind enemy lines. Have they dealt with that issue in the instruction today in the military about what if you have a female counterpart that's also captured?
Sure. It's all part of the training, and we talk about these issues and how to deal with them. But again, there's something in us. There's something in me as a man that makes it different if a female is being tortured, especially considering the things they would do to a female that they might not do to a male. And these are things that are, and look, you know, I've served with females. I've served with amazing officers and enlisted that were female. A lot of them are no doubt better than, you know, 90% of 100%. I mean, some of them are just phenomenal officers. But what I'm saying is these are policy decisions where all these issues need to be considered for the good of the fighting force. And
I think the points that you bring up, I mean, are those characteristics which are innate in men in our culture, most, not all, but men, it's actually a trait that we desire for men to be protective and deferential to women. Do we really want to suppress that? Do we want to eradicate that from our culture?
No, absolutely not. And I will say this too, Tony. When you were mentioning that there were issues in Iraq and Afghanistan with pregnancies and things like that. What I will say is this. This is not a problem with females. This is a problem with males. Mm-hmm. It is the men who can't control their libidos. It is the men who are in war that do this thing. My wife used to say to me, why is it that you get to get on an aircraft carrier and cruise for 10 months away from your wife and kids, and on that boat are hundreds of teenage girls?
It adds a lot of stress to those military families.
It's an interesting question, and my wife, I respect her for asking that question. It places a lot more pressure on the men. The men have the issue. And so it is a problem. So,
well, Congressman Bridenstine, thank you so much for being with us, and we look forward to having you back on the program real soon.
Anytime, Tony. Thank you so much.
The issue of women in combat is a major concern for us here at the Family Research Council, and I'll bet it's a major concern for you as well. If you'd like to know where your representatives stand on this important issue, we'd encourage you to contact them. We've made it easy for you to do that at our website. Simply visit tonyperkins.com, click on the action button at the top, and look for the contact officials link on the right-hand side. Be sure to let them know how you feel about putting our wives, sisters, and daughters on the front lines of combat. Again, that's tonyperkins.com.
You may not be able to make sure your kids never, ever see an episode of The Jersey Shore, but you can still protect them from what some call the hookup culture. The Marriage and Religion Research Institute's latest Mapping America publication shows that adults who worship weekly are significantly less likely to hook up than those who attend more rarely or not at all. Start your kids off right. Worship weekly with them. For more, visit mary.us, that's M-A-R-R-I.us, or mappingamericaproject.org.
Welcome back to Washington Watch Weekly. Well, up next, FRC President Tony Perkins is joined by John Stenberger, President of the Florida Family Policy Council, to talk about the Boy Scouts of America's Board of Directors' decision to revisit the Scouts' ban on openly homosexual men serving in leadership. Here's how Tony got things started.
You know, for 103 years, the mission of the Boy Scouts has been to prepare young people to make ethical choices. Unfortunately, the organization's leadership seems less inclined to make those same choices themselves, as rumors swirl that the board is on the verge of reversing its longtime policy on homosexuality. Well, to most parents, the news that the Scouts were even considering this change is a shock. After all, it was just 7 months ago that the same spokesman told reporters that after a two-year review, an internal committee had unanimously recommended keeping the ban. Well, my next guest is here to talk about the very real possibility of the Boy Scouts caving, compromising, changing their long-standing policy on homosexual leaders. He is a champion for the family, religious freedom, and today he's a champion for the Boy Scouts. An Eagle Scout himself, John Stenberger is the president of the Florida Family Policy Council and a successful attorney in Orlando, Florida. Since starting the Florida Family Policy Council, he led the successful campaign to amend Florida's constitution to define marriage as a union of one man and one woman, which was adopted by 61.9% of Florida voters in 2008. Most recently, in 2009, John received international media attention for representing Rivka Berry. You might remember her. She was the Muslim teenager from Columbus, Ohio, who fled to Florida after she was threatened to be killed for not renouncing her faith after converting from Islam to Christianity. John, thanks so much for being with us today. Welcome to the program.
Tony, it's great to be with you.
Well, obviously this news had to be very disappointing to not only to you, but to your sons who have been involved in scouting as well.
It's extraordinarily disappointing, and if they go ahead with this decision next week, I think it's going to have an extraordinary impact that's not going to be good. I think you're going to see a mass exodus. Obviously, Catholics, Mormons, Southern Baptists are all going to be very concerned about this. And I just hope that they did not cave. I mean, the greatest threat immediately is going to be not just adults, but it's going to be the kids. There are so many young people today in high school and public schools especially who are acting out homosexuality just because it's a popular and cool thing. So you're going to have lots of crazy stuff happening with boys. We've been through a whole round of problems that the Scouts have had with improper conduct by adults over the years. And this just seems insanity to me that they would open the door and allow openly gay leaders and boys to flourish. And, you know, even if it is at a local level, Tony, so much of what goes on in scouting is not just local. You have district camporees, you have national jamborees. The Order of the Arrow involves people, summer camps. So much of it is cross working together with a district or a council or even scouts nationally. So I think it's a very negative thing, which is going to have long-term repercussions, which could destroy the entire program itself and create an alternate thing. It's the same way as Girl Scouts have done with the American Heritage Girls.
In a statement yesterday, John made reference to it. The Boy Scouts have said they're considering a policy. They're not going to impose their view on any local or regional chapter of the Boy Scouts. They'll be able to adopt their own policies. But John, you know that's not workable. That's not possible. They're not going to. The activists who are trying to force the last bastion of traditional morality, trying to force them to embrace homosexuality, they're not going to rest if the national organization just tosses this down to the local level.
Well, that's right. That's right. And to give you a better insight, I know some of the national people involved here, and in a conversation, without getting specific, basically they're arguing that the courts are going against them, and that if they allow the courts to make the decision, that they're going to lose God as well, and then they'll lose a lot of the faith-based organizations. So they're feeling that this is the best compromise. But I think they need to hold the line. If the courts are going to make the decision, let the courts make the decisions, but they should not do this. I think this is a mistake, and it could completely be a disaster for scouting. And Tony, I mean, we need scouting more than ever now. I mean, you think about the amazing institution that this is for the last over 100 years, turning men into boys. I mean, goodness gracious, this is just not a good thing, and I hope that wisdom prevails in these next couple weeks.
Well, you're absolutely right, John. At a point, you know, we're at a time in America's history where 40% of America's children are being born out of wedlock. We have untold numbers of fatherless children. You go into the inner cities and it's skyrocketing. 70% of some minority sets do not have interaction with their fathers. So the Scouts have been, as the church, and a lot of these organizations, as you made mention of, are chartered by churches, they're providing male figures for these young boys. And I want to touch on something else you said earlier, because, folks, I just step back, try to look at this dispassionately, and just tell me that this makes sense. First off, the Boy Scouts should be making a decision that is in the best interest of the children.
That's right.
I mean, that's what they're there for. They're there, as John said, to help them in that transition from boys to man. John, do you think they can legitimately say that taking this step by allowing those who identify openly with homosexuality, allowing them into the Boy Scouts, will make this a better place for young boys?
Absolutely not. And I think it's just entirely inappropriate, especially when you look back. The Boy Scouts have been, other than the legal challenges from gay activists, the only thing that's been worse for the program is just the onslaught of abuse, sexual and otherwise, with men and boys. And so it's just a difficult thing, and it's just unthinkable that they would do this. I don't think they understand the implication. They're getting lots of pressure from the Episcopal Church, some in the Northeast and California, where the sponsoring organizations are left-leaning. They're putting enormous pressure on them. Also, there's corporate sponsors and people enticing them with both money and threatening to withdraw money. So there's lots of financial pressure. But the bottom line is this: if the Baptists, if the Mormons, and if the Catholics pull out, that's 70% of the sponsoring organizations in scouting. It will completely transform and gut the program. And so this is a very serious thing, which they can't just say, oh, we're just going to, it's just going to be by unit. No, scouting's always been a collective. It's always relating to other people and other troops in other regions. And so it's going to have implications beyond the local troop.
And one final thought before I let you go, because I want to expound upon something you said, because last fall, I guess as a result of a court case, Boy Scouts, the National Board, released about 15,000 pages of documentation on sexual predators and what had taken place in the Scouts from 1960 through 1995. One lawsuit alone cost the Scouts a settlement of about $20 million. Through the litigation, the leading attorney who has litigated for the families of the what they call the preyed upon children estimates that each predator molested up to 25 children. Roughly 1,900 predators' names were revealed. Now, John, this is under the current policy that forbids those who would be inclined to this from coming in. What's going to happen when they just throw the door open?
Yeah. Well, the amazing thing really is that right now there are people that have a same-sex attraction involved with scouting. But the rule is, kind of similar to the military, you just can't be open about it. And that's the difference. There's lots of people who just want to live their lives privately, fine. But for those that people want to come out and just kind of promote this behavior and promote their personal sexuality, it's inappropriate. There's no place for this whatsoever in scouting, and it's just stunning that they're even considering a decision like this because of financial and political pressure.
Well, I would imagine it's going to cost them a lot more if they have any lawsuits along the lines of this.
Well, the sheer numbers of the exodus will have an enormous financial impact, not to mention everything else. So.
John, thanks so much for being with us.
Thank you for your leadership, Tony.
The Boy Scouts of America need to hear from you. You can contact them at 972-580-2000. You can bet that the Scouts are hearing from many on the left, and your voice of encouragement will be greatly appreciated. Again, that number is 972-580-2000. There is more contact information for the Boy Scouts at our website, TonyPerkins.com. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com.
You care about the unborn, and you think that abortion is murder, but your neighbor wants to end her unplanned pregnancy because it's really bad timing. She thinks she can get rid of that tiny blob of tissue without hurting herself or anyone else. She's willing to talk with you, but doesn't want you to push your beliefs on her. What will you tell her? You know she's carrying a little human, and you'd like to give her all the facts. And the facts are inspiring. Her little baby's heart is beating at just 22 days of life. And at just 6 weeks, her child's eyes and nose and mouth are already formed. Many women, like your neighbor, will abort her unexpected child without knowing all the facts. This decision often leaves them feeling wounded and guilty. For more scientific facts and conversation starters, check out our new booklet titled The Best Pro-Life Arguments for Secular Audiences. To download your free copy, visit our website at www.frc.org. That's www.frc.org.
Gun control has been making headlines around the country, and Family Research Council is concerned about the Obama administration's unconstitutional actions regarding the Second Amendment. Kansas Congressman Tim Hillscamp joins FRC's Tony Perkins for a thoughtful discussion on that very topic.
We recently spent some time on the program here discussing the executive actions that President Obama took regarding guns. And there's several reasons to be concerned about the president's actions, about congressional actions. I think they clearly demonstrate both a lack of respect for the Second Amendment and for law-abiding gun owners. In fact, I just saw today in the New York Times, reading it, I think it was the front page, about Chicago has the strictest gun control laws in the country. I mean, it's difficult to own a gun in Chicago. I don't think they have any gun stores there in Chicago, but yet they have either the highest or next to the highest homicide rate in the country. I think last year 500 people killed in the city of Chicago. So the criminals run, you know, rampant with guns while the law-abiding citizens cannot protect them. Is that what we want for the rest of America? Well, fortunately, at least for now, the president has to push his agenda through Congress in order to enact some of these measures that would take away our ability to exercise our Second Amendment. Well, how will these proposals fare in the Republican-led House of Representatives, and where could it go from there? Well, joining me to talk about all of this is Congressman Tim Hillscamp of Kansas. He was elected to his first term in November 2010. He represents Kansas's first congressional district, known as the Big First, and he has quickly established himself as one of the real principled conservatives in Congress, and he's a great friend of ours here at the Family Research Council. Congressman, thanks for joining us.
Tony, it's my pleasure to be with you.
Now, I know the folks in Kansas have to be just as concerned about this as the folks in Louisiana and my home state, as well as many other states around the country. What are you hearing among your colleagues as you're seeing actions in the Senate and the president moving forward with an effort to restrict gun ownership?
Well, certainly you mentioned what I'm hearing home here in Kansas, a real concern of what Washington might do. Certainly on many counts, this administration doesn't like certain parts of the Constitution, and the Second Amendment is something they're not comfortable with, and so very concerned at that level. But my colleagues are also very concerned, especially with the president offering 23 different executive actions, and many of those include undoing provisions in Obamacare, trying to twist that around to require doctors to report gun ownership to the federal government, and numerous other things that are very troubling. I don't see the House passing any of those things, but I see the president threatening and eventually following through with trying to force a radical anti-gun agenda via executive order.
And the Feinstein introduced, Dianne Feinstein, Senator from California, presented a proposal last Friday here in Washington. And a far-reaching piece of legislation. I think in some ways it was kind of to attract the attention, saying, wow, this is really far out there, allowing some other moderates in the Senate to come in with something in between what she has proposed and, of course, what the Republicans, I think, the majority would have, and that is basically leaving the Second Amendment as it is.
That might be a strategy. I mean, we've had the tragedy at Newtown is driving many of these approaches, but the facts of the matter is that it's criminals that are causing these problems, and we currently have, there's one executive action the president proposed that I do agree with, Tony. It's number 13, where he said, you know, maybe the Attorney General or Justice Department ought to enforce current gun laws. We've had a massive decline in enforcement of gun prosecutions, and since the president took office, the lowest level since Bill Clinton was president, 29% drop in the last 4 or 5 years, and that's what we can agree on. But until we enforce current laws, it doesn't make any sense to add on to them, and that's what I think most Americans are feeling and thinking. Additionally, they think it's probably not a Washingtonian problem. It's a problem with families. It's a problem with our culture, and it's a problem with our mental health. And I serve in the state legislature visiting with my colleagues here in Kansas they used to serve with. They'll be looking at that, but they don't want Washington or certainly this White House dictating national gun laws when they have such a disdain for the Second Amendment.
Well, that brings up a good point, because I've talked about this when I was discussing this issue a week or so ago. I mean, I I think it's an issue with current laws not being enforced. I'm not necessarily in sync with what the NRA is proposing, that we have a cop in every school. I think our policies ought to be focused on getting a dad in every home,
yep.
Promoting marriage, promoting family, because that really, it's not the instrument that is being used in these acts of violence that should be our focus. Rather, it's the environment that's giving rise to this type of senseless violence.
Well, we certainly have a violent culture, and we have a breakdown of the family, a breakdown of the culture, a culture of death that begins in the womb and extends throughout much of American society. We've got Hollywood putting out trash, that senseless trash, senseless video games, and it's shocking what we train young boys to do, and so it's a big problem. But you're right, it's not the fact we need a brand new law in Washington. We need our families and churches and our communities to start actually pulling together and raise kids in a loving environment that is respectful and actually trains them to respect one another, respect the laws, and actually having some faith in God will avoid many of these problems.
Without question. I mean, the evidence is overwhelming if that is true. Let me ask you a practical question, as our listeners across the country are very concerned. I mean, the reality of the Democrats have their sights set on restricting gun ownership. The president is putting a lot of energy, putting his shoulder into this. Will the Republicans hold the line on this? Will they defend the Second Amendment?
I think many of us will, Tony, but I'm particularly concerned. I attended a Republican retreat about a week and a half ago, and this never came up for discussion. And certainly the president and his folks and the liberal senators have been working overtime for the last month preparing for this, preparing a strategy, and Republicans have been notoriously silent.
We so appreciate Tim Hillscamp and his willingness to stand with the Constitution on this issue in the halls of Congress. We also appreciate you, our listeners, and encourage you to contact us and let us know how Washington Watch Radio has impacted you. Don't forget to look for the new Washington Watch Live radio program airing daily on many of these same stations. You can find out more about it at tonyperkins.com. For more information on anything you heard today, or if you'd like to find out how you can support the ongoing efforts of the Family Research Council, you can reach us by phone at 866-372-1212. Or you can partner with us online at tonyperkins.com. Washington Watch Weekly is sponsored by the Family Research Council.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at insearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray, but you were there to bring me back.
I'd like to say
if you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Being in the presence of the Lord, there is no experience quite like it. Here's Pastor John Randall.
On more than one occasion, you remember that Moses, he would go into the tabernacle because he wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. Do you have a desire? I believe you do. You're here. You're here. A presence of the Lord, a desire to be with the Lord. And also, not only a desire, but then you seek the Lord's presence. I have a desire for the Lord's presence, which compels me to then seek the Lord. The Bible talks about seeking the Lord early, seeking first the kingdom of God.
If you've ever done any amount of hiking in the mountains, you know what a special feeling it is to reach a far-off destination. It's a long and winding path oftentimes, but it ultimately leads to success if you stick to it. If you want to find the true path to happiness, you also have a path that you can follow. Where does it start, and who does it lead to? Thanks for joining us today for A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall, coming to you from Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano. Today we'll jump right back into our study through the book of Psalms, and we'll look at Psalm 13. Here is John Randall.
Psalmist continues, and he prays, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I've prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." The psalmist is honest with the Lord about his fears, about his doubts. He communicates his needs to the Lord. He communicates to the Lord, pouring out his heart. His words change and his perspective in a moment's going to change. But he's saying, God, please, please consider me. Lord, don't let me sleep the sleep of death. Don't let my enemy prevail against me. Prayer is a powerful, powerful tool in the life of the believer. Purpose of prayer, seeing God's will accomplished in our life. Prayer changes things. Ultimately, it changes me. And then we praise. And then he says in verse 5, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Again, notice how the psalmist comes right back to where he needs to be. I will rejoice. I will praise you. Why? Because you have dealt bountifully with me. Yeah, this is a difficult season. This is hard for me right now, but you still love me. You haven't forgotten me. You're still my God. You still dealt bountifully with me. I'm still saved. I'm still going to heaven. So that settles it. I'm going to trust you. As you go on, it says here, chapter 14, the Lord speaking here through the psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they've all turned aside. They've altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Chapter 14 begins with a declaration of, and really a description of, a fool. The person who is a fool is the person that says there is no God. Sometimes those that say there is no God do not realize that they are quoting Scripture. And you could take them to Psalm 14, verse 1. You know, it's funny you should say there is no God. There's a verse in the... You're quoting Scripture, Psalm 14, verse 1. Turn with me. Go ahead, read that. Read it. The fool... I'm not going to read that. You know, but it's true. I mean, we could go into an apologetic defense for the existence of God. And there are many arguments that we could establish to firmly give evidence for the existence of God. But I mean, look around. Look around at creation. Look around at, I mean, any aspect and see there's a designer behind the design. There is God who created all things. But the fool says there is no God. Why? Why does a man say that? Why would someone say that? Is it because there is a lack of evidence? No, I don't believe that is the case. A man may have his reasons, but ultimately, I believe, to say that there is no God or to admit that there was a God would mean that I am accountable, that I am culpable, that there is a creator who has created all things, that his word is true. So rather than believe that his word is true, instead of responding to his love and humbling myself and repenting of sin and coming out of darkness into light, I solve all my problems. Here's how I do it. God doesn't exist. So that just liberates me to do whatever I want. If God doesn't exist, then I'm not accountable to anybody. And you can believe that. You can allow your heart to become hard and you can live that way. And people do. They live as though God doesn't exist. But there is coming a day when every atheist, when every agnostic, when every person who has ever declared there is no God will stand before God. And what will they say then? Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you didn't exist. You know, no, they're going to be judged. I mean, it's a serious thing. It's so sad, isn't it? To see people, the God that loves them, the God that's done everything to save them, just to reject him. It's not that there isn't evidence. In fact, for more reading on your own, you can go to Romans chapter 1, and it becomes very clear. As the Apostle Paul says, it's not that man didn't know God or didn't know the truth about God, but man suppressed the truth. And then man embraced a lie. And then man decided, I'm not going to have God in any of my thoughts. That's what happened. It's not that God doesn't exist. I just don't want to think about it. And my conscience becomes seared with a hot iron. And as I pursue a life of sin and I pursue these things, it just solidifies that hardness of heart and that unwillingness to even think about God. And so I just live my life as if he doesn't exist. Or I make up my own God in my own image. And God is whatever I want him to be. And there's so much of that. The ocean is my God, some people say. This is my temple. And really, well, you know what? You're serving, as Paul said in Romans, the creation rather than the creator who's blessed forevermore. And we find people doing that today, but it's a foolish thing. And those who go to school and have multiple doctorates and master's degrees and pieces of paper that are framed wonderfully, that hang upon their wall, that boast of their intelligence and how smart they are, if they say there's no God, here's what God says about all of that. You're a fool. Professing to be wise, Romans 1 says. They become fools. Sad. Sad. He also quotes here in verses 2 and 3. We find that in Romans chapter 2. Actually, Paul quotes here from the Psalms, explaining God's estimation of man, that there's none righteous, no, not one. All of us are sinners. If you are not aware of that, it's important that you understand that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous. None of us inerrantly seeks after God. No one is born a Christian. No. Have all the workers of iniquity, verse 4, no knowledge? They eat at my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. There they are in great fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. In Psalm 15, we read of the one who desires to have fellowship with God. The question is asked in verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? It's an important question that is asked. Lord, who can have fellowship with you? Who can enter into worship? Who can have a relationship with you? Who can come into your presence, God? And then the psalmist answers by saying, first of all, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. The one who desires to have fellowship with God, I believe, first of all, in order to have fellowship with God, you have to have a desire for his presence. There's a desire there. You remember Moses longed to see the glory of God. In fact, he asked the Lord, Lord, can you show me your glory? Lord, there's just one thing I want to see. Can you show me your glory? And you remember the Lord said, Moses, no man has seen me and lived. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to pass by you. And when I pass by you, you're going to see this afterglow, if you would, of my glory. And Moses was hidden in that cleft of the rock. Moses had a desire to see the Lord. In fact, on more than one occasion, you remember that Moses, he would go into the tabernacle because he wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. Do you have a desire? I believe you do. You're here. You're here. A presence of the Lord, a desire to be with the Lord. And also, not only a desire, but then you seek the Lord's presence. I have a desire for the Lord's presence, which compels me to then seek the Lord. The Bible talks about seeking the Lord early, seeking first the kingdom of God. And then I also believe there is a willingness to wait for the presence of the Lord. You remember in the book of Acts, as the disciples were there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, it says they were waiting. They were just waiting. They were worshiping. They were praying, just longing for the presence of the Lord. A desire for the presence of the Lord, which leads me to seek the presence of God and then also to wait for his presence. But the one who is able to come in and worship and fellowship with God. It says he walks uprightly. It speaks of the way that he lives. He walks in light. He walks in love. He walks in righteousness. The person who has fellowship with God walks with God. It's really difficult to have fellowship with somebody if you're unwilling to walk with them, if you're unwilling to live for them. That's the person who can come and have fellowship with God, the person who walks with God. The Bible says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Do you walk with the Lord? Do you walk in light? Do you walk in love? Do you walk in wisdom? But also, not only the way he walks, but the things that he does. It says he works righteousness. He works righteousness. The Bible says that faith, apart from works, is dead. Works don't save us. Works are evidence of our faith. Works reveal that we are saved. I don't work and serve the Lord so that I can be saved. I'm saved, and that's why I work and serve the Lord, because I love him. It's my response to the Lord. I serve the Lord. And therefore, as I serve the Lord, I have the blessing of being with him, being in his presence. But also notice the person that has fellowship with God, not only the way that he lives, the things that he does, but also notice the things that he says and what he doesn't say. He says he doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt, and he doesn't change. He does not put his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Notice the things that he doesn't say. He speaks truth in his heart, and he doesn't backbite. He's not a gossip. He doesn't go around telling stories about people and that aren't true and spreading rumors and lies and all the rest of it. No, that's not the person that has fellowship with God. When you're living in that way, when you're walking in that way, when you're saying those things, it hinders fellowship. But the person that has fellowship with God, he doesn't backbite. It also, we see the love that he shows. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take reproach against his friend. He swears to his own hurt. When it says he swears to his own hurt, it means this. A lot of times a person would take an oath, but then when they took an oath, they would find out that perhaps they had made a mistake and they'll change it. Oh no, I'm going back on my word. I know I made you a promise, but I didn't know that it was going to cost me anything, so forget it. But not the person who has fellowship with God. Even if they said they were going to do something and it didn't look like it was going to work out the way they said, they would, to their own hurt, I'll do it anyway. I'll do it anyway. I'm a person of my word. My word is good, in essence, is what they could say, even though it's going to cost me something. Finally, in chapter 16, we find a prayer of preservation. The psalmist prays, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name on my lips. O Lord, you are my portion and my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Friend, do you know tonight that if you're in Christ, you have a good inheritance? In fact, the Bible says that your inheritance cannot be corrupted. It cannot be taken. That is actually reserved for you in heaven. You say, well, I really wanted an inheritance in this life. Well, you might not have one, but you have a glorious inheritance when you get to heaven. It's reserved for you. It's treasure that has been sent ahead. It's there for you. A glorious inheritance. You're going to share a joint heir with Christ, and all that is His will be yours. That's the hope that you have. Talk about a good inheritance. The psalmist declares in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you need counsel? Man, I need a counselor. Do you know that the Lord is a mighty counselor? And He counsels us from His word. When was the last time you took your problems to God? God, I need counsel. He will counsel you. And He's the best counselor that I know. And here the psalmist said, I'm going to bless you because you've given me counsel. You've instructed me, Lord. You've shown me where I'm supposed to go. He said, I have set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In verse 10, this is a verse actually that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost concerning a proof text for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Peter stood up, he preached this powerful sermon, and 3,000 people were added to the church on that day. And one of the verses that he used as a proof text for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is right here, Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. And he points out that David wasn't speaking about himself. He was actually speaking prophetically concerning the Messiah. His soul would not be left in Sheol. When Jesus died, He rose again. And this was the verse that Peter used on the day of Pentecost. Verse 11, I love this. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Jesus is the path. He's the road that we walk on. He leads us on the narrow path that leads to eternal life. That's the path of life, guys. There's a path of life, and there is a path of death. There is a path of blessing, a path of destruction. There's a wide road that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow path that leads to life. Here the psalmist says, you will show me the path of life. Guys, the path of life is following Jesus. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and that more abundantly. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That's what the scriptures say. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's it. And if you follow that path, notice where it leads. Notice where it ends. It says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you walk the narrow path, if you follow, you take this way that leads to everlasting life, this will be your end. Joy, eternal, at His right hand, pleasures forevermore. This is the promise that you have. You can hold on to this tonight. At His right hand. And those who have gone on before us, who are already there, this is what they're experiencing. Fullness of joy in His presence, and at His right hand, pleasures forevermore, for eternity. We can't even fathom how glorious that's going to be. One more. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. In verse 3, you've tested my heart. You visited me in the night. You've tried me, and you found nothing. I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the words of your lips, I've kept away from the path of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. Notice the dependence of David upon the Lord. Lord, please, uphold my steps. Lord, don't let me fall. David knew that even though he was a man after God's own heart, that there was the potential to fall, but he was consistently dependent upon God. God, uphold my steps. Keep me on the right path. I don't want to slip. I don't want to fall. I've called upon you, he says in verse 6, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. I love verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Oh, Lord, just, Lord, keep your eye on me. Lord, keep looking at me. Lord, keep protecting me. Keep your hand upon me. Remember Jesus said to the nation of Israel, how often I wanted to, as a mother hen gathers her chicks, I wanted to hide you under my wings. I wanted to protect you. David said, Lord, do that for me. Keep me in that place of safety. From the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts with their mouths. They speak proudly. They've surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth like a lion, eager to tear his prey, as a young lion lurking in secret places. David says, Lord, they are all around me. David constantly was surrounded. I mean, when he was living the life of a fugitive running from Saul, he didn't know if he was going to live to get through that particular day. I mean, every day was a potential for death. And so there was such a dependence on God. He knew that the enemy was always lurking like a lion, interesting, he says, lurking about. The Bible says there's the enemy that goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we're not ignorant of his devices. And David knew that, Lord, my enemy, he's always attacking. So protect me, surround me, keep me safe. And then he prays, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. I love that. The Bible tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And it is the sword of the Spirit that delivers us from the power of the devil. It was the same thing that Jesus used when confronted by the devil himself. He used the word of God. Delivered him from the wicked one. With your hand, from men, O Lord. From the men of the world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. Finally, verse 15. Oh, how I love this. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That is where we'll end. I love that. I'm not satisfied right now. Oh, I'm satisfied with Jesus. I'm satisfied with him. He is my sufficiency. He's my everything. I'm satisfied with him, but I'm not satisfied with me. There's much work to be done. And I know that. I'm in this process, and so are you, of sanctification, being molded and shaped and refined and becoming more like Jesus. And I'm not going to be satisfied until I awaken his likeness. And one day we will awaken his likeness. The Bible says we will see him as he is, and we're going to be like him when we see him as he is. His name will be upon our foreheads. We're going to see him face to face, the book of Revelation tells us. And in that day, I'll be fully satisfied because I'll be like him. Right now, it's a process. Construction. Construction can get messy. But God's doing a work in me. He's doing a work in you. And the Bible says that he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. One day, the work's over. And until then, I'm going to keep pressing on. As the Apostle Paul said, I haven't arrived. I haven't arrived. But one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things that are behind me. I'm reaching forward to those things that are ahead. I'm pressing on to the high calling of God, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm running for that prize. And I'm going to be satisfied when the race is over and I'm like Jesus. And when that happens, that's not going to happen until I'm with him. But one day, guys, one day either we're going to close our eyes or somebody else is going to close them for us. And when we open our eyes, the next time, we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to be like him. What a blessing. I don't know what you're going through tonight, but that's encouraging. That's a blessing, man. One day we're going to awake in the likeness of Jesus. What a glorious hope, what a glorious future. I pray that your heart is encouraged tonight through the Psalms.
Thanks for joining us for today's broadcast of A Daily Walk. the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano, featuring our senior pastor, John Randall. Can I ask you today to take a moment and contact us? We would really be encouraged to hear from you. You can contact us via email at adailywalk@gmail.com or call us toll-free at 888-253-1280. Our mailing address, A Daily Walk, 31612 El Camino Real, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92675. When you contact us, you can also request a CD copy of today's message for a cost of just $5. And I also want to remind you that A Daily Walk is a listener-supported ministry, and we are grateful for your financial support. Visit us online at adailywalk.org. It is there that you can find out everything you need to know about this radio outreach. You can also listen to and watch an archive of past messages from Pastor John and sign up for our free podcast. And I want to remind you one more time before we go that we really appreciate your emails and phone calls. And we also want to pray for you. Nothing brings us greater joy than to be able to go before the Lord and pray for you. And we also ask that you would keep A Daily Walk in your prayers as well. So if you have a prayer request, call us at 888-253-1280. And another quick reminder that A Daily Walk is heard throughout the United States, and we would really appreciate it if you would let your friends around the U.S. know about this radio outreach. Again, thanks for joining us today. Be with us next time if you can as we bring you A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall, where you'll never have to walk alone. This program is brought to you by Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say, thank you.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. Throughout history, many Christians and Jews have been martyred in different countries, but particularly so in Islamic countries. Today we're going to look a little bit at the history behind why that has happened. You won't want to miss this today.
Here is the question of the day, which will be answered at the end of today's program. What did President Harry S. Truman say on St. Patrick's Day, 1948?
Richard Wurmbrandt started the Voice of the Martyrs. The Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that speaks out for persecuted people around the world. And one of the things they do is let the stories of the tragedies that has taken place be spread. And it always seems to be that there are a lot of martyrs of Christians and Jews and others in Islamic countries. And the question is, why is this? Well, one of the things I did was put together a book called What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam and the United States. And the most important thing to understand is RPM. RPM, religious, political, military. And you'll never be able to understand what's going on in the world today with Islam until you understand RPM. You see, Islam is not just a religion. It's a political system and a military system. Why? Because Muhammad was not just a religious leader, he was also a political and a military leader. And so let's look a little bit at Muhammad's life. Now, there are three sources of information about Muhammad. There's the Quran, which are private revelations to Muhammad. Then there's the Hadith. And the Hadith are stories and traditions remembered about Muhammad from his wives and warriors. After he died, they would say, I remember the prophet said this, or I remember the prophet did that. And all those I remembers were put down, and that's called the Hadith. So we have the Quran, the Hadith, and then the Surat. The Surat Abdul Zarul. And the Surat is the biography of Muhammad. And it was written about 100 years after his death. And so we have the Quran, the Hadith, and the Surat. Now, in these works, we get to look at the life of Muhammad. He was born in 570 A.D. He married Khadijah, and she died, and he married anywhere from 11 to 22 wives. And but for the first segment of his life, 610 A.D., he was in a cave. He was 40 years old, and a spirit appeared to him and squeezed him and commanded him to read. And he said, I cannot read. And the spirit squeezed him again and said, read. And he said, I cannot read. Spirit squeezed him a third time and said, read. He said, I cannot read. And finally, the spirit threw him down, and he began to recite. And that's how the Quran came to Muhammad. He'd get these thoughts into his mind, repeat them over and over again until he had them memorized. Then he would teach them to his followers. The word Quran means recitation. It is an oral thing because Muhammad and most of his early followers were illiterate. And these oral verses would have a little rhyme to them, sort of like a rap song where they would memorize the different stories, and it was easier to remember because it had a little rhyme, a little beat to it and so forth. Anyway, so Muhammad, for 12 years, from this encounter with the Spirit in 610 AD up to 622 AD, he was just a religious leader in Mecca. Now, Mecca at the time was a pagan city. It had over 360 different gods. The most popular was the moon god. And they had this rock they thought had fallen from the moon, and they put it in a square building called the Kaaba, and they would kiss the rock and walk around the rock and bow to the rock five times a day, and 1 month out of the year they would fast toward this rock. And their calendar began with the first sight of the crescent moon. And so that got adopted into Islam, and that's why there's a crescent on top of all the mosques today. And, of course, Muhammad then would go on camel rides with his uncle to Persia, hear about their Zoroastrian religion. The Zoroastrians believed that paradise was filled full of virgins that would fulfill all your desires. And the Zoroastrians believed in genies, you know, jinns. These were spirits that followed you around for good or bad. Matter of fact, the genius was not somebody with a high IQ, but somebody that had a jinn that followed him around, told him all the answers. Anyway, so Muhammad was illiterate and would go into these different cities and hear their different religions, heard a little bit of the Jewish faith. Again, he was illiterate, so he could not read the Old Testament, but he heard their oral stories, the Talmud and the Mishnah. These were oral stories that rabbis passed along for centuries. And then he heard the Christian faith, but even Encyclopedia Britannica says the gospel was made known to Muhammad through apocryphal and heretical sources. So he thought the Trinity was the Father, Mary, and Jesus, not the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Anyway, these different worldviews, these different beliefs were learned by Muhammad. And it is interesting that in Islam, there's little bits of each of them that are reflected there. Well, so here's Muhammad. 610 AD to 622 AD, he's a religious leader in Mecca trying to make converts of these pagans. And he only makes about 100, maybe 150 converts in that 12-year period. Nothing very outstanding, but he began to get belligerent. And the pagans did not like him. They didn't mind a new religion. They had hundreds of religions, but when his uncle died, Abu Talib, and the word Abu means father of, and Ibn means son of, so there's a lot of Muslim names with Abu or Ibn in there, but Abu Talib was Muhammad's uncle, and when he died around 619 AD, but the same year that Muhammad's wife Khadija died, then the different pagans in Mecca decided that they wanted to kill Muhammad. And so Muhammad had to find a place to flee to. He was going to flee to a city called Al-Ta'if, but they pelted him with stones and drove him out. They didn't want him. So Muhammad goes to a Jewish city called Medina. And three Jewish tribes control Medina, and plus there were some pagans. And Muhammad goes to the Jews, and they quickly reject him. And they tell him that he's not a prophet in the line of their prophets. And so Muhammad goes to the pagans in Mecca and begins to make some converts. And then some of the pagan leaders speak out against Muhammad, and they end up being assassinated. And so some of the other pagans feel like they'd better convert or they might be next. And so Muhammad sort of becomes a community organizer, that he begins to represent these pagans who had previously been sort of unorganized, and he represents them to the Jewish government in the city of Medina. And so where he was as a religious leader, not too impressive. He only made 150 converts in 12 years. As a political leader, he was brilliant. And he noticed that the Jewish tribes, those three Jewish tribes that controlled Medina, they never got along. And so he was able to sort of play them against each other. And he presented himself as a candidate of change. He said, look, I'm an outsider. I'm not from this city. I can be objective and fair. I don't have a track record of political, you know, voting or whatever. And so they made a covenant with him. And so Muhammad became a full-fledged political leader in Medina. So he was not just a religious leader. He's a religious leader and a political leader. Then something happened. Back in Mecca, that pagan city that Muhammad was driven out of, some of Muhammad's converts were driven out too, and their houses were confiscated. And so these new Muslim converts show up in Medina, where Muhammad is a political leader, and they're destitute. So Muhammad permits them to rob the caravans headed to Mecca in retaliation for the Meccans taking their houses. So in contrast, where Jesus said, if they take your coat, give them your shirt, you know, if they strike you on one cheek, turn the other. If they make you walk 1 mile, you know, turn, walk a second mile, you know. So in Christianity, you know, if they take your coat, give them your shirt. In Islam, Muhammad said, if they take your house, you take their caravan. Retaliation. And so Muhammad had 300 warriors, and they would hide amongst the rocks along the caravan routes. The caravans would start at the Mediterranean, and then they would go south through Arabia to Medina. Then they would go further south to Mecca. And so the Meccans were dependent on this caravan route for their economy. But Muhammad would have his soldiers hide amongst the rocks, and they would jump out and rob these caravans. He actually had a whole chapter of the Quran revealed to him by Allah on how to distribute the spoils, the booty, from robbing these caravans. It's Surah 8, chapter 8. A man with no wife gets one portion, a man with a wife gets two portions, and so forth. Anyway, in the year 624 A.D., so that means Muhammad's now been out of Mecca for 2 years. He flees in 622, now it's 624. In 624 A.D., the Meccans send 1,000 soldiers to Medina to try to protect their caravans from being robbed by Muhammad and these warriors. And it's called the Battle of Badr, B-A-D-R. And Muhammad, with only 300, defeats 1,000. He's outnumbered 3-1, and he wins. He was a brilliant military leader. And so whereas a religious leader in Mecca, he only made 100 to 150 converts. As a political leader, he was excellent, brilliant. But as a military leader, he was unbeatable. He was perhaps one of the best military leaders in world history, probably because he did not play by the rules. He was very creative. And so anyway, he won the Battle of Badr in 624 AD. And he interpreted this as a confirmation from Allah that he was also supposed to be a military leader. So here he was a religious leader, a political leader, and now a military leader. And as a military leader, Muhammad fought in 66 battles. He led 27 of them. He even used the catapult when he attacked cities, like the city of Al-Ta'if, which was further to the south of Mecca. And when he was told that the women and children were in Al-Ta'if, that their, you know, leaders made the women and children go up right behind their husbands, because this leader said, well, if the women and children are right there, these guys will fight harder because they know that, you know, that their women and children are right behind them. Well, Muhammad was using the catapults, and it was not only hitting these men, it was hitting the women and children. And when Muhammad was told that women and children were dying, his response was, they are among them. So they got to be killed too. So suicide bombers today say it's okay to kill innocent people to advance Islam because Muhammad killed innocent people when he used the catapults. And so we see that Muhammad was a brilliant and possibly one of the best military leaders in world history. And his creativeness was shown in his version of roadside bombs. In other words, in the year 627 AD. So now Muhammad's been gone from Mecca for 5 years. In the year 627 AD, the Meccans send 10,000 soldiers to Medina to stop Muhammad from robbing their caravans. And it's a coalition force. There are some pagans, some Jewish tribes, some nomadic tribes, and they come to Medina. But Muhammad, his version of roadside bombs, was he dug trenches, potholes, all around the city of Medina, which rendered the superior cavalry of the Meccans useless. In other words, you can't charge your horse and camel across a field full of potholes. They'll break their legs. And so it threw off the whole battle strategy. So Muhammad then bribes some of the coalition force leaders, and they leave. He threatens some of the other coalition force leaders, and they leave. Finally, there's just the Meccans, and support for the war back in Mecca begins to wane. And so the Meccans finally decide to bring their troops home. Well, when the troops are brought back home, Muhammad considers this a great victory, that his enemies have showed cowardice in front of his face. And so he goes back into Medina, that city that was ruled by these three Jewish tribes. Two of the Jewish tribes offended him, and he confiscated their property and chased them out. The third Jewish tribe, he accused of conspiring with the Meccans against him, and so he bottled them in their neighborhood for 25 days, and when they finally surrendered, he brought them out into the market, and as the Surat says, he beheaded them. And matter of fact, it's an interesting story when you read it, and this is all in the book What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam and the United States. And the Surat says this. It says, after 25 days, the Jews surrendered, and the apostle confined them in Medina in the quarter of Dhul al-Harith, and the apostle went into the market of Medina. Of course, the apostle is Muhammad, and he dug trenches in it, and he cut off their heads in those trenches as they were brought out to him in batches. There were 600 or 700 in all, though some put the figure as high as 800 or 900. We're going to continue this story, and you'll understand the RPM of Muhammad. Every day there are news reports of violence and killings in Muslim countries, many times targeted against Jews and Christians and other non-Muslims. Why is this? Well, you can never understand it until you understand RPM, that Muhammad was not just a religious leader, he was also a political and a military leader. So as we look at RPM, religious, political, and military, we see that Islam is not just a religion. It's also a political and a military system, which makes it difficult because the effort to split the militant side of Islam away from the religious and the political side is an effort to split Muhammad himself, because he was all three. Well, Muhammad for 12 years was a religious leader in Mecca. He made about 100 to 150 converts until he was chased out to Medina, which was a Jewish city. And the Jews rejected him. He goes to the pagans in the city and more or less becomes a community organizer. He represents the pagans to the Jewish government, and they go ahead and make a covenant, and he becomes a political leader. And then when some of his followers get their houses confiscated, he permits them to rob the caravans in retaliation, and that's when fighting breaks out, and he becomes a military leader. So he goes from a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader, RPM. Well, this is interesting. After the Battle of the Trenches in 627 AD, when Muhammad bribes some of the enemy forces and threatens some of them, and then finally support for the war back in Mecca begins to wane and the Meccans bring their troops home, Muhammad considers this a great victory, and two of the Jewish tribes in Medina, he confiscates their property and chases them out. The third Jewish tribe, he bottles them in their neighborhood for 25 days and then brings them into the market and chops off the heads of 600 or 700, though some put the figure as high as 800 or 900. This is what the Surat gives us the history of. So we have in Islam, there's the Quran, private revelations to Muhammad, the Hadith, stories and traditions remembered about Muhammad from his wives and warriors, the Hadith, and then there's the Surat, the biography of Muhammad, the Surat Rasul Allah, which means the biography of the Prophet of Allah. And so the Surat says that the Jews were being taken out in batches to have their heads chopped off, and they asked Cobb what he thought would be done with them. He replied, "Will you never understand? Don't you see the summoner never stops, and those who are taken away do not return? By Allah, it is death." This went on until the apostle made an end of them. Goes on to say, Zohir, an aged Jew who had saved some of Muhammad's allies, was interceded for and granted a pardon. "But what has become of our Jewish chiefs, Cobb, Huey, Azza ibn Samuel?" asked the old man. As one after another, he received the reply that they had been slain already. "Then of what use is life to me any longer? Slay me also, that I may join those who have preceded me." When this was told to Muhammad, he said, "Yea, he shall join them in the fire of hell." And he too was beheaded. And so Muhammad then went off and fought in all these additional battles. And so we sort of see a trend where, you know how Caesar
see Julius Caesar, the Roman general emperor, he had a saying, I came, I saw, I conquered. In Latin, it was Veni, Vidi, Vici. Well, Muhammad had a three-step plan. It was he immigrated, he increased, and he eliminated. So he immigrates to Medina and gets involved in politics and increases the number of his followers. And then when his political agenda is resisted, then he becomes militant, and that's when killing and violence breaks out. So we see this trend of immigrating, increasing, and eliminating. So by 627 A.D., 5 years after he's an immigrant into the city of Medina, by 627 A.D., there's not a Jew left in Medina. They've all been killed or made slaves or so forth. So it's sort of an interesting trend that Islam has had over the centuries, where many times they'll immigrate into a country and want to be treated equally just as a religion. And then they begin to increase because they can have four wives and have more children, and they get involved in politics and begin to push a political agenda, the same way that Muhammad went from religion into politics. And then when their political agenda is resisted, like in France, when they have these riots and they start killing and so forth, then that's when violence breaks out and it becomes more militant. And so we sort of see this three-step plan of immigrating, increasing, and eliminating. And one of the things I found interesting is the role that slavery had. Now, this is a Time Life book, and it has the early Islam. And the Time Life book has a picture. And the picture is a Muslim slave market. And you can see here's the Muslims, and down here you see Africans. In Africa, the Muslims captured 180 million Africans and sold them into slavery. Matter of fact, in Arabic, they have only one word for African and slave. It's abid, A-B-D, which means level with the earth. And so every African that they would see, they would call slave. And even if a black person today converts to Islam and goes to Saudi Arabia, they call him a son of a slave. And so the Arabs, Muslims, viewed themselves higher. And so that's sort of in Sudan today, that situation where the Arab Muslims were killing the southern African people. And so we see this where 90% of the Africans were made slaves and sold throughout the Ottoman Empire, but 10% of them they sold to the terrible European slave traders that were brought to the New World. But it highlights the fact that every slave brought to the New World was purchased from a Muslim slave market. And this goes back to Muhammad. He even owned African slaves. So when you have this RPM, religious, political, military, when you do the military conquest, what happens? Well, people get killed, but you also get captives. And what do you do with the captives? You sell them into slavery. And so that was one of the main ways that Islam was financed. And so there is still slavery today in many Muslim countries, Niger, Mauritania, and reported stories of sex slavery that go on. And the Voice of the Martyrs documents some of the heart-wrenching stories of, you know, young girls from the former Soviet Union countries going to interview for a job, and they get their passport taken away and they make slaves, or somebody from the Philippines or Korea that goes as a house servant or a housekeeper there and ends up being put into a harem. And so it's a very difficult situation, but again, it makes sense when you understand the RPM, that Islam is not just a religion, it's a political system and a military system. Why? Because Muhammad was not just a religious leader, he was a political leader and a military leader. Now, the question for the West, Western civilization, is what is it about this that Islam has a global conquest aspect to it, and wherever it takes over, non-Muslims are not treated with equality? So if we set aside the religious aspect of Islam and just look at it from a political military standpoint, it has a global conquest aspect to it, and wherever it takes over, non-Muslims are not equal. What other political military systems has the West had to face in the last 100 years that were similar?
Here's the answer to today's question. What did President Harry S. Truman say on St. Patrick's Day, 1948? In New York City, March 17, 1948, President Harry S. Truman stated, quote, It is a great honor to be a guest of the Friendly Sons of St. Patrick. We are proud of these Americans of Irish descent who defended the United States. The ideals for which these men fought are under attack again. So long as democracy is threatened in the world, this country must remain strong to give support to these countries whose freedom is endangered. Tyranny has, throughout history, assumed many disguises. Communism masquerades as a doctrine of progress. It is nothing of the kind. It denies that man is master of his fate, and consequently denies man's right to govern himself. And even worse, communism denies the very existence of God. Religion is persecuted because it stands for freedom under God. This threat to our liberty and to our faith must be faced. The faith in God which sustains us also sustains men in other lands. Unquote.
So if we set aside the religious aspect of Islam and just examine it from a political military standpoint, it has a global conquest aspect to it, and wherever it has taken over, non-Muslims are not treated with equality as Muslims. So the question is, what other political military systems has the Western world had to face in the last 100 years that had a global conquest aspect to them, and wherever they took over, non-adherents were not equal? Well, maybe the Nazis? I mean, I'm half German, but in the 1930s, America had to say, look, we love the German, but we have to identify and stand against the political military system of Nazism. Why? Because it is a global conquest aspect. Wherever it takes over, non-Nazis like Jews are not equal. And we did the same thing with Japan. We love the Japanese, but we had to stand against Japanese imperialism. And we love the Italian, but we had to identify and stand against Mussolini's fascism. And then during the Cold War, we love the Russian, we love the Chinese, but we have to identify and stand against the political military system of communism. Why? Because it is a global conquest aspect. Wherever it takes over, non-communists are not equal. Well, today we love the Arab, we love the Indonesian, and we love the Turk and the Egyptian, but we have to identify and stand against the political military system of Islam. Why? Because it has a global conquest aspect to it. And wherever it takes over, non-Muslims are not treated with equality. And equality is this beautiful concept that came from the Judeo-Christian faith that goes all the way back to Genesis, that says that God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. So no matter what race you are, no matter what sex you are, you're equal before the law because you're equal before the Creator. You're all made in his image. This is a Judeo-Christian idea that is worth preserving. So I hope you've enjoyed this little study on RPM, religious, political, military, and maybe it can bring into focus some of the things we're facing today. And it's all in the book, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam and the United States.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given. I'd like to say that
I thank you. If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Warning. You've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
So friends, I have one simple question in light of, I think, the unprecedented lights going out at the Super Bowl last night. One question. Where was Ray Comfort?
Oh, that's terrible.
That's what I want to know, Ray. Were you within 100 miles of the stadium there?
Yeah, did you think of that?
Oh, I did.
Yeah, yeah. I'm accident prone.
Right.
If anything can go wrong, I'm behind it.
101 of the dumbest things people have done. You've got to read it.
I invented Murphy's Law.
That's such a great law, Ray. Well, friends, some of you are no doubt in a really good mood today. Some of you are extremely angry in light of last night's results. So we're going to go over to Mark Spence and get his feedback on the Super Bowl.
You know, I liked it. It was a good game.
Wasn't it, though?
Yeah, I enjoyed it. Now, here's the thing. We look forward to the Super Bowl commercials, but you have to fast forward through every
right.
other commercial because you don't know what you're going to get. And we also start the Super Bowl about 15, 20 minutes late so that we can stay on track with the actual Super Bowl because you're always fast-forwarding and pausing. And then when I actually got to the halftime show, I had to reset my television receiver box, and I didn't want to see the halftime show, you know, nor anybody with me wanted to see that. But you know, it was a really good game. I think the 49ers were favored to win. I think Ray was betting on the game.
I was actually going to text you as it was starting and say, Mark, right now I need counsel. I feel suicidal. And I knew you would just ignore me. But, you know, I tried to watch it because I knew I'd be put on a spot and feel stupid because I live in America. Been here 24 years. I should watch the Super Bowl.
Right. Did you see that great home run, right?
Oh, it's great. I said that was ballpark. But, you know, because of the commercials. But like Mark, I was just so nervous. I gave up after a while because you go, oh, and then you just see things you don't want to see.
Yeah.
The whole thing is just soaked with lust.
Yeah, that's true. And it's a shame because it's such an opportunity. You know, I think even for the advertisers, you've got families watching.
Yeah.
But I guess then again, you know, it's a sign of the times. People don't care. People don't have sensitivity to those things. So.
And the good advertisements are often the booze advertisements because they've got the big money because they're making the money off people getting drunk and killing each other.
Yeah, that's true. But boy, what a game. And I must confess, I was extremely disappointed. I was a 49ers fan back in the day.
Oh, you were?
Haven't been much into football in recent years, but again, you know, I mean, as a kid, I was, you know, a big
fan. Do LA have a team?
No, not anymore. We had the Raiders here. We had the Rams here.
But weren't they going to?
Everyone leaves California.
It's because of the tax.
Right. Yeah, everyone. Even Hollywood is leaving California.
Yeah.
But yeah, man, what a, I was heartbroken because the 49ers had it. They had the chance, and they blew it. But we're still alive. Things are good. And,
I heard something today. A friend of mine had his 4-year-old daughter or 5-year-old daughter steal a Bible from a Christian bookstore.
You are bad.
And he was driving down the street a mile from me. He had to go back and say, my daughter stole this. She just picked it up as they were walking out. And it reminded me of when Mark stole a DVD and video in Singapore. Mark, do you remember that?
You know what?
He didn't really steal it. We were just walking out the store, and Mark goes, oh! I think we were halfway out the door. And Singapore has very strict laws. I mean, we could still be rotting in a prison.
Isn't
Singapore.
That where they whip those guys that did the the graffiti?
Yeah, they really are strict.
Public flogging.
Mark, remember that instant?
I do. We went inside of this little store. Was that Singapore or Japan?
I think it was Singapore,
yeah. And I picked up these DVDs, and I go, these DVDs, they're not even out in the movie theater yet. I go, how in the world are these on DVD? When they're not? I remember just holding them in amazement, and I walked out with one of them. And the store owner or manager came running after me, and I thought, I went, sorry. I thought
horrible.
I was a dead man.
You know what? That happened with me once in Montana. I was actually at a McDonald's, and I was doing the curved illusions for the girl behind the thing. Oh, it's so cool. I walk out with my food. And they came chasing after me. You didn't pay. And they were looking at me suspiciously, like I was trying to, you know, trick her and distract her.
Oh, you feel terrible.
I felt so horrible.
Yeah, I did it at a car dealership. I was looking at these Mercedes, and I was just driving down the street. Oh!
Oops, sorry. Oh, that's funny. Well, friends, it's good to have you back. We do hope you all had a good weekend, regardless of what the outcome was for you personally regarding the Super Bowl. And, Ray, you've got some updates for us from Huntington Beach.
We had a ball. It was
really?
One of these times. Scotty and I come away, and we said, we've got to remember this day because you have so many miserable days. But, I got a guy heckle me. He was animated. We'll see him in a minute. He was nasty. He was filthy. I had to tell him to stop his potty mouth a number of times.
You know how weird that sounds? You just talked about how wonderful we had a ball, and this guy nasty, and he's got that out of here. Please explain to our friends.
Yeah, there's nothing worse than apathy when you're open-air preaching and people just stand there listening like that. You really want someone, a heckler, on the heckler's box, on the witness box. Coming back here with a little bit of sword play, because it sharpens you and makes people listen. And where this guy, his name was Mackenzie, and afterwards, I actually got him off. I said, he came back to apologize that he'd been so nasty.
Right.
And I thought that was really neat of him. And he was, he had 3 children and a girlfriend. They weren't married. So I hit him up afterwards. I said, why aren't you married? And he says, can't afford it. I said, what would it cost? He says, about $500. I said, I'll pay for it. And he lives
Do we
in,
have that on video, too?
No, we
no?
didn't send that. But he lives in Riverside. So I thought, wouldn't it be great, you live in Riverside, if he did contact us and say, I do want to marry my girlfriend. Because I said to her, do you want to get married? She says, oh, yes. I mean, she's got 3 children.
Yeah.
The I don't know what the right term nowadays is, but you don't want your kids to grow up with that name. You know, you want them to have a mom and dad and to be in marriage. So anyway, let's cut to these clips and let's have a look. One of them has got no sign. I didn't commentate on it, so it's like 15 seconds of silence.
Okay, here's today's report. There's slight wind, which is really good. It's not very strong. We're set up. John Nailhead has got his little bit of a crowd. Scotty's gone across for some reason. We've got some guy over there with a sign saying Obey Jesus scrawled on the sort of person I try and avoid and keep away from our preaching because of the stereotype. He also said to me, you're going to be talking about the good Lord, and that's another antenna that goes up. So let's hope he keeps away from us, and let's hope we get a good crowd today. Oh, by the way, Ken, a local atheist, has said he's going to heckle me. Normally he won't, but today he said he will, and he'll even get angry for me, which is exciting. Let's see what happens. Well, I was right about that guy. He came across and started arguing with me and holding his sign up and saying, if you stop lying, you're not a liar. If you stop stealing, you're not a thief anymore. Really weird guy. Anyway, Scotty's preaching now, and it's going well. People are listening. And there's Ken standing over there with his bike, and he hasn't heckled yet. Let's see if an atheist keeps his word.
If you were in a courtroom and you were guilty of a crime and the fine was $1 million and you didn't have it, the judge would say, Vince, do you have the money? You say, no, I don't. He'd say, well, you're going to jail, right? Because he's a just judge. A minute ago, you mentioned...
This is the McKenzie. He's been heckling me for about 40 minutes.
True.
The guy is very, very colorful, and Scotty's just taken over.
He's
a character.
It doesn't make it true.
I'm saying that the theory of evolution has factual evidence, more, especially more than religion does, to make me believe that more than religion, because religion is all mental. You're
give
convincing
me
yourself.
One. Give me one evidence.
We just did the comparison.
Well, I didn't hear any evidence.
What do you mean?
This guy is
no
a great heckler. He could teach people how to heckle. He's very animated. He's loud. He gets angry. So he should take a course and teach people how to heckle. You know, I really like McKenzie.
Ray, was that for fashion out there? Was it really that cold?
No, I don't know.
It was in Russia or
something. I'm not sure. And he had that little ring through his nose, which I would find it really annoying.
Yeah, I've always wondered how in the world do you blow your nose.
I should have threw a magnet at him, a great powerful magnet. Take this.
Oh, man. But it looks like you guys had a good time.
Yeah, I love McKenzie, and I pray for him and his girlfriend.
Yeah.
He did hear the gospel. And his father was a Christian, a pastor, who died 2 months ago.
Oh,
and
wow.
I told him, I said, the reason you're here is because of your father's prayers.
Right. And you said he didn't really disagree with that.
No, he didn't disagree with that.
That's
great.
Great.
So pray for McKenzie, if you would.
Absolutely. Mark and I had a wonderful time with the team on Friday, went to the block again. We had probably, like 35 people or so?
Boy, there were a lot of people out there.
Where's the video?
I know.
We need to get video.
We didn't get any video.
With your new camera?
We didn't upload
it.
Yeah, my
new camera was supposed to be so good.
I know. I didn't upload it. Anyways, we had a great time. Yeah, probably about 35 plus people came out, and it was neat.
You had a team of 35?
Yeah, some people for the first time, and it was great.
Well, did you have a Schwarzenegger sighting last week or something? 35 in
your
team?
Yeah. A lot of the youth came out, too, from the church, which is great.
That's great.
Yeah. All right, on to the topic of the day. All of you saw the Super Bowl, I'm sure. Well, most of you. And Mark alluded a little bit to the halftime show, which was Beyonce. Some people said, oh, there's a concert going on with Beyonce, and they're going to play some football, too, because, it was a highlight for a lot of people. But, we've done a lot featuring different Hollywood celebrities. Ray's written a book, What Hollywood Believes. And people have an interest in knowing what the spiritual beliefs are of these different folks. Now, some of you know that Beyonce claims to be a Christian, and maybe some of you saw the Super Bowl last night and wondered, how does that work? And there's a bit of confusion on that. So I want to read a little bit about Beyonce, and then we can talk about it. This is from Yahoo Sports. Did Beyonce flash the Illuminati sign during her halftime performance? According to legend, the Illuminati are a tiny, super-secret cabal of influential individuals who have shaped the course of world events. So it makes perfect sense that Beyonce would flash their triangle sign to one of the largest viewing audiences in human history. What better way to preserve a secret? That's a definite possibility. Also a possibility that she was showing some love to her husband JC's Rockefeller Records, which uses a diamond as its symbol. But then again, maybe Rockefeller is on it too. So that's a big question. There we have the photo that people are asking. A lot of stars today seem to be identifying with the Illuminati, whether they're doing that intentionally or they're doing that because they know it kind of, stirs people up and gets people talking. I don't know. But Mark, in relation to that and in the connection with that, what do you think about the whole conspiracy theory stuff going on today? I mean, do you think we as Christians should even get into that, or what do you think?
Well, it's not for me. It seems to be a bit of a rabbit trail. I have some friends or people that I'll bump into at conferences that I'll speak at, and they'll say, hey, I think that our government was behind the killing of JFK or 9/11, and I'll go, what's your point?
Right.
I mean, it seems to be a hill that you don't really want to die on. If you're going to die on a hill, down a hill where you're preaching the gospel.
Mm.
So the government is behind certain things. So I have to pay my taxes on into April or May. I work until April or May, and everything that I make, it goes to Uncle Sam. Okay. God's still going to provide for me. He's still going to take care of me, and I'm still going to fight the good fight that is before me.
So I'm not a conspiracist in that sense at all. I don't care if they are. That's not something I'm going to fight on. So what was she doing? Is that the Illuminati? I don't know. And
you don't
care.
Okay, but Ray, let's kind of...
There's only one hill to die on.
Right.
It's Calvary.
Okay, but I mean, some Christians would say, but we need to care about these things because they impact our lives and the lives of others and our liberties as Christians. And I mean, seriously, how do you approach that?
I don't care.
Any of that, the gospel.
Hey, I saw another sign given. You may not have noticed it, but the singing when they were singing the national anthem before the game, there was a group of kids singing. Did you notice one of the girls as the camera came on and went like this?
No.
Do you know what that is? Do you know any idea?
Right.
For those of you who are over 150 years old, you remember the Carol Burnett show, and every show that came on, she'd do this at the beginning of the show as a sign to her mother that she loved her.
Aww,
and it was, and that's what the girl did. You see her go like this, the camera, she goes like that, Mom, and she smiled. It was
that
really sweet.
Pretty cool.
Yeah, so if you ever touch your ear, it's I love you, Mom.
Oh,
yeah.
There we go.
Yeah, this is in front of a worldwide audience. You just did it.
The world knows now. Okay, so you guys aren't into the conspiracy theory thing.
Are you?
Yes. Okay. I think this is all a conspiracy theory against me. The whole world hates me. All right. Christian Press. No, I'm not a big conspiracy theory guy. As a former member of the 1990s singing group Destiny's Child, Knowles, which is Beyonce's last name, and her group members were public about their name being inspired by the Bible. In 2007, the singer told the Sun of Christian newspaper that she grew up as a devout Methodist Christian and revealed that she identified more with spirituality than religion. I'm about faith and spirituality, more so than religion, doing right by others and not judging. The thing that keeps me grounded is knowing that I'm always protected and that God is in control of things. Noel said in the Sun interview, for me, it is about the way I carry myself and the way I treat other people. My relationship and how I feel about God and what he does for me is something deeply personal. It's where I came from. So, Ray, you've heard this before. And again, the reason we're exploring this is we don't know Beyonce. We're not in her life. She's obviously a very well-known public figure. But there are some things that are done publicly by her that seem to contradict certain biblical standards. And so, but what do you think about that, Ray? The whole issue of, hey, you know what I'm talking about? The whole issue of, hey, I think it's all about being spiritual. Don't judge other people. In fact, let me read this too. This is from the Cross Rhythm. It says, the article continued, while her specific dance routines have been criticized by some, Beyonce's confident God isn't offended by her doing certain things. I'm not going to read the specifics here. After meeting Prince Charles in a charity concert in London, she denied any contradiction between her raunchy approach and personal faith. She said, I honestly believe he wants people to celebrate their bodies so long as you don't compromise your Christianity in the process.
Well, I'd like to cross over to Mark right now because he's watching a gorilla video and just see if he can comment.
Oh, Mark's watching a gorilla video?
Yeah. What was the question exactly?
I'll teach you. Yeah, women and immodesty and the state of the American church and how people have got to measure spirituality without a fear of God. They don't listen to scripture and dress modestly.
Well,
what
summarize,
you
Ray.
Thank you.
You've been
Thank
listening.
You.
Well, you know, it actually reminds me. Earlier today I saw an article about a cake maker who wouldn't make a cake for a lesbian couple. And I got a phone call from a friend of mine and said, hey, what would be wrong with just making the cake perhaps and sending them on their way? I mean, when they're coming to
Bunch
receive.
So there, that going to the person to get
oh
the cake.
Boy. Sorry for
yeah.
the glitch.
So, if somebody comes to receive a cake and you want to ask them if they've ever told a lie, they've told a lie, so you're not going to make a cake for them. Have you ever stolen something? Oh, you stole something. Well, you're not going to make a cake for them.
Right.
You know, so we need to be in the draw line. I go, here's the difference. The difference is I'm not going to make a cake for somebody who says, I think lying is a beautiful thing, and I want you to make a cake to glorify lying. Well, I wouldn't do that. Or stealing. Hey, this cake is all about stealing, and all the money we stole, we ripped off the bank, and we're going to have this big party. Can you make that? No, I wouldn't do that either.
Right.
You know, so it just kind of reminds me along that lines of, hey, as Christians, we have standards, and those standards are based upon the Bible.
Right.
We've been given a conscience. We know right from wrong, as does the skeptic and the atheist alike. So we need to make sure that our conscience stays tender. We need to stay inside the Word. We need to get our news source from the Word and not from the news that is out and about. That's not to say we're not ignorant. concerning the things that are happening out inside the world. But we are ignorant concerning the things that we need to be ignorant about, you know, and that's safe to be ignorant concerning those things. So we need to be careful.
Yeah.
And somebody who claims to be a Christian isn't necessarily a Christian just because they talk like a Christian or say that they are a Christian. And I like what you said a while back. If somebody dresses up inside of a Laker uniform, that doesn't make them a Laker.
Mm.
You know, we don't allow men inside the locker room just because they dress up like females. So we need to be careful to embrace all people that claim the name of Christ.
Right.
So Mrs. Benson, full of admiration, went straight from gorillas to such depths of theology, went from deer in the headlights to such
wonderful
words.
Without skipping a beat.
It was great.
That's a deeply spiritual man, folks, let me tell you. Well, you know, Mark, good points on that. And I'm looking right now at some lyrics. And to be honest with you,
read them before the program.
Yeah, read them before the program, and we concluded we cannot read these on the program. These are lyrics from Beyonce's songs, and there is from her husband Jay-Z. He's also well known, of course. One of his songs, there's a line that says, "And Jesus can't save you. Life starts when the church ends." And there's controversy whether he was talking about that being the point of view of some, or whether he was stating that in there because that's his perspective. Regardless, I can just say that these lyrics are so bad, we can't even read them on air. But let me just say this, folks. We're not going to make a call on Beyonce and where she stands in her Christian walk. We'll let the Lord decide on that. And as a discerning Christian, if you happen to be in her life, which would be great if you know her and happen to be watching, we'll let you make that call.
You know,
in connection to biblical
here's
standards.
A thought here. I wonder what a skeptic or an atheist would make the call on her. They're so offended by hypocrisy.
Right.
Would they say, "Oh, she's being a hypocrite," or would they commend how
yeah.
she's living?
Right. That's a great question. And you know, so what I want to do is I would just want to tell you what Scripture says. Scripture says that friendship with the world is enmity toward God.
Right.
Scripture says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's talking about the world system. Of you know, sin and the way of the world, the way of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So those of you who may have watched what Beyonce did at the Super Bowl, again, none of us did here. We are blessed to have the fast-forward button on the DVR or TiVo. But you make that call. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him."
Right.
So we know scripturally that many people can claim to be Christians, but if your life doesn't bear the fruit of righteousness and holiness in Christ, isn't evidently the center of your life, then there's a question there.
And also, there's no holier-than-thou attitude there for the go I, but for the grace of God.
Right.
Not that I'd be riding around in the middle of Super Bowl.
Thank you, Ray.
In my shorts.
The world thanks you, Ray.
But our spirituality comes from God's grace, and we love him, and we don't want to have anything to do with playing the hypocrite. God forbid that we should, because hypocrites deceive themselves, and they're going to be sorted out on Judgment Day. So we're fearful for people, no matter how rich and famous and powerful they are. If they're playing the hypocrite, they're going to be nobody but a guilty criminal on the Day of Judgment, and we're fearful for them.
Right. And, you know, and we share this as well so that some of you who are viewing the program may examine yourself. Scripture says that. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders?'" And he says, "I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'"
Yeah.
Right? That's Matthew 7, 21 through 23.
And that lawlessness is a reference to the moral law.
Right.
It's not just, it is lying and stealing, which is the moral law. But, yeah, if you lust in your heart, you're violating the moral law. If you lie or steal, you're violating the moral law. If you use God's name without giving it honor,
right.
Oh, my God, you're violating the moral law, and you have to give an account on the Day of Judgment. You know, the psalmist says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you."
Wow.
You know, my flesh, that's the psalmist.
Yeah.
And when God gave his Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai to Moses, the Bible says, "So fearful was the sight that Moses said, 'I exceedingly fear and quake.'" Mm. And Israel said, "Don't let God speak, lest we die." That's God in peace with a smile on his face coming to give his law, and yet there's going to be a day of wrath when he reveals his anger against those who violated his law. And the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So most people that live in compromise do so because they're idolaters.
Yeah.
Their understanding of God is erroneous. They don't fear God, and yet the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you say it's not right to fear the Lord, just read the Psalms.
Right.
Take a marker. No, get a couple of markers, because you're going to run out of your first marker when you start underlining or highlighting where it mentions the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah. You know, there's two things that make me tremble almost every time I hear them. It's when I hear a person say, "When I see God, I'm going to tell him and they go on from there. And then the second is when I hear people, you know, who profess to be Christians talk about how they are so angry with God and they were telling God this and they were yelling at God and screaming at God. It's just like, and that's kind of acceptable, even within, I read, you know, there's some books written by Christian authors, and they talk about how it's okay to let your anger out towards God. And
crazy.
Whoa. It's like, what do you think the
problem is? D.L. Moody said, go and play with Fort Lightning, but don't trifle with God.
Oh, man. Yeah. I think it's a misunderstanding of who God really is.
Yeah,
you know?
Idolatry.
Yeah.
It's
so
awful. It does. It makes me tremble, and I feel embarrassed
yeah.
for such foolishness.
I agree. All right, we're going to take a look now at a video that we weren't supposed to take a look at a minute ago, but we'll take a look at now. Now.
What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?
Now, wasn't that powerful?
oh, so insightful.
You know, actually, I got two shots. I don't know if I told you about this, but I got a better shot. I went up to the guy, and I gave him a Genius DVD.
Right.
And I said, and he held on to it, and I says, what does this cost, this car? He told me how many hundreds of thousands of dollars it was worth. And then he drove off, and I filmed, what should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose? It was a great little clip,
oh, wow.
Except my thumb was over the edge of it.
Ray, how many times have you done that? Seriously, with
on my
video?
Camera. Yeah, it was just, it made me laugh, and so I used the second one. But
well, you had that—you had the power button off or the record button off for that
for
the first
interview
for 180. But yeah. That's what ended up leading to it.
That
coming
was good, and so that's why that second clip was so good,
so,
and
powerful.
So powerful.
And just to clarify, friends, Ray wasn't saying if you own a Lamborghini that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God.
So if you do own a Lamborghini, please come and visit.
Please. Oh, that's one of the most beautiful cars I've ever seen in my life. I've always loved Lamborghinis. But it's just the whole point of, hey, if you exchange the things of God for the things of the world, you know, Scripture
yeah,
says that.
No problem.
So. All right, Mark Spence, take us to the tool of the day.
Yeah, you know, Ray wrote a really neat book that was illustrated by Cedric, and it's actually a scratch and sniff, and it's designed for kids right around the ages of, I guess, 6 to 10 or 11 years old.
Love that book.
And it shows the creativity of the human nose. Of all things to write out, Ray finds things to write about, and he finds a way to grab a hold of that and make it evangelistic. Well, this is one of those tools. It's the book here, What Your Nose Shows by Ray Cumbert.
Want to open it, Mark? Show just some
of
the
inside. Yeah,
it's
very creatively done. Really neat illustrations, as you can see, all throughout the whole thing.
And there's and it's a scratch and sniff.
It is.
So there's different, where you see the little yellow stickers, there's different scents and stuff. So.
Yeah, I like to
great
take hold of
kids.
A nose and write a little poem about
right.
it. Didn't we start that in Germany?
It was in Germany. We were in the airport in Germany coming
yeah.
back from being at GFA, Gospel for Asia. Ray
and we were just stuck there for a couple of hours, and we just started talking about noses
just
and hoses. And
yeah, you said something. You said, like, toes, I said nose, you said froze, I said goes, and we just kept going, you know, hey, I have a book on dance.
I do not talk like that.
No, of course not. That's Australian folks. But what a blessing. It is a great resource. I've given it to friends and so forth, so make sure to get a hold of that. Well, thank you for joining us today. It's been an interesting topic.
You got 40 seconds.
I know. How's the weather, Ray, today?
California. I don't tell anyone across the country how the weather is in California.
I know.
It makes them mad.
I talked to my sister in Maryland today. They have 39 degrees out there. We got, 70 today?
Yeah,
75.
Yeah. It gets rid of all the flies, though. The teaser for tomorrow is what?
What is the Trinity? Who is the Trinity? And we're going to have Brad Snow on with us talking about the Super Bowl outreach. So make sure to join us tomorrow, friends.
We like Brad Snow on.
Oh, yeah, Brad Snow on. They were cold out there. You should have seen those guys.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah. Thanks for joining us again. Make sure to look us up again on Facebook, on Twitter, on everywhere.
On
the box at livingwaters.com for email. All right, we'll see you all tomorrow. God bless.
For questions about On the Box with Ray Cumbert, or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Cumbert is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire...